The title of my talk this evening is The Cross in World Mission. We've just had a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And the two main statements there I want to pick out are, in verse 2, Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to speak about how he was there in fear and much trembling. But it didn't worry him, because in verse 5 he said, I wanted your faith to rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As I talk about the cross in world mission, there are 5 points I want to make. The first one, to preach the gospel is to preach the cross. Today we have a lot of talk about techniques. It doesn't matter whether it's in preaching or in the church or in communications in general. We have to make it attractive. We have to make it relevant. And above all, we must make it brief. But when you look at Paul, he was not concerned too much about whether it was attractive, and especially whether it was brief. The techniques were not his consideration. It was the content that Paul was concerned about. It was the message. Now, of course, he still wanted results. He wanted it to be effective. But it is the content of the talk, the content of the message, that is always most important. We preach Christ. In Romans chapter 10, he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on him if they haven't believed on him? How can they believe in him if they haven't heard about him? How can they hear unless somebody goes and preaches? And so people preach. When they preach, others hear. When they hear, they believe, they have faith, they call upon the Lord, and they are saved. And so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. So to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. It's to preach the cross where he died for us. The second point, to preach Christ, or to preach the cross, is the church's mission. The church does not exist for its own sake. It is not here simply to be a club to provide for the benefits of its members. It's not here for their sake. It's here as the body of Christ to represent Christ in the world. It is Christ's church. And without mission, without a burden and a calling and a drive to take that gospel out, to meet others and give them hope through bringing them to know Christ, without that, it really has no right to call itself Christ's church. In Peter, this is what he says. You are now Christ's people. You are living stones built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's own people, that you might declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were no people, but now you are God's people. Why does he say that? Because the area of the Bible that he is quoting from is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Those words that I've just read to you were originally written concerning the people of Israel. Israel was to be God's chosen people. Israel was to be God's priesthood. Israel was to be the nation that took his message to others. But they didn't. They were a failure. Now he says, you are God's people. Once you were no people, but now you're the people of God. Once it was only Israel that could claim these verses, but I'm quoting them for you. What is a priest? A priest is an intermediary. A priest is one who comes between God and man. He brings God to man, and he takes man to God. That is what the priesthood was in Old Testament times. But when that was used in Exodus chapter 19, it wasn't speaking of the priesthood of Aaron, which was part of the Israelite religious system, where people approached God through the priesthood. He is talking about the whole nation being a priesthood. You are a priesthood. You are the royal priesthood, the chosen nation. Meaning that Israel was God's chosen medium to take him to the world, and then bring the world to him. That's what a priest was for, to take God to the people, to bring the people to God. But Israel didn't do it. Israel sat around and congratulated itself that they were God's people and all the rest weren't. And in the 2,000 years of history that's preserved for us in the Bible, they did virtually nothing. And when, of course, the Savior came, they crucified him. But now we are speaking of the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. And now he says, you are the holy nation. And of course, the people to whom Peter is writing are largely Gentile people in Turkey, as we know it today. They are now to spread that message out. You are God's chosen race, God's royal priesthood, and you've got to declare the message of the cross to these people. That's what the folks in Thessalonica did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. Paul says, from you sounded out the word of God, so that I don't have to talk about your activity to other churches. They already know about it, because you have done what a priesthood should do. You have taken God to the people. You have brought the people to God. And if you and I are going to take Christ seriously, then we too are going to see that this is a world for which Christ died. And the message of the cross, the message of his crucifixion, is the message of life and hope for a damaged world, because he bore our sin in his body on the tree. That's what believers can say. We've got to take that message so that others can say it of themselves, that it's true. They have been brought to God through Christ. Preaching Christ, preaching the cross, this is the church's mission. The third point. The cross means that mission is universal. It's not just for one lot of people. But the message of the cross is tied to this worldwide mission. One interesting part of the Bible that points this out for us is in John chapter 12, where a number of Greeks came to Jesus. It's approaching Passover time. This is the last Passover, when Jesus is about to give his life as a sacrifice. And some Greeks come to see him. Philip comes along and says, some people here want to see you. And Jesus' first response is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Which means, as you read on, not to be glorified by going straight to heaven in glory, but to go to the cross. His glorification was going to come only through sacrifice and suffering. Life was going to come through death. His victory was going to come through allowing sinful people to take him and crucify him. When the Greeks came and they wanted to see Jesus, what was Jesus' response? His response was to speak about his death. Then he goes on in the next statement to say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And I believe he's speaking here, it runs on immediately from what he just said, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is speaking not simply of the fact that he must die and be raised again, but that through his death, multitudes of people are going to believe. One person is going to die, Jesus Christ. And through his death, multitudes are going to believe. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, what's the connection with the Greeks? Well, I believe the connection is this. He sees these people, who are non-Jewish people, who've come to the Passover, they believe in God, they've been attracted to the Jewish faith by the worship of God, but they are not Christians, as we know, but they are there, and they want to see Jesus. Jesus sees these Greeks as a kind of first fruits of the multitudes who are yet to believe, because Jesus has a vision that is much wider than that of any of his followers. And he can see that the composition of the people of God is going to be largely non-Jewish, it's going to be largely Gentile. The Jews, of course, broke his heart. He wept over Jerusalem. The people took him and crucified him. But when he sees these few people coming, he realizes that the cross is at the center of world mission. His giving of himself is going to have universal consequences. Just a few sentences further on in the same section, he said, and when I am lifted up, I am going to draw all men to myself. Through his crucifixion, it's going to be a means of bringing people of all nations worldwide into this fellowship that we call the church. Out of the cross, Christ is going to be Lord and Saviour. Peter echoed that some few days later, or a few weeks later, in Acts chapter 2, when he said to the Jewish people, "This one whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And it's repeated by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that well-known section that we read so often in our worship on Sundays. "This one who gave himself, became a servant, was obedient in all things, even to death, even to the death on a cross, God has highly exalted him." To proclaim Christ is to proclaim his crucifixion, it's to proclaim his cross, but it is also to proclaim his lordship. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." That was a theme in the Psalms, and it is now brought into focus through Jesus Christ. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns," because he has given his life. So that's the third point. First of all, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. Secondly, preaching Christ is the church's mission. Thirdly, the cross means that mission is universal. The fourth point, the cross brings reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, yes, but reconciliation also among people who might otherwise be at enmity with each other, hostile to each other. "Christ is our peace," says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. "He has made both one," both meaning the Jew and the Gentile who were at loggerheads, "he has made both one. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and he's brought the two into one body." And that is something that you and I also must be doing. If we are Christians, if we have appropriated to ourselves the benefits of the cross of Christ, then we must do all we can to effect reconciliation among those who are at variance. We must resist the forces, especially the forces that have recently gained some impetus in our country, to set people against each other on the basis of race. It's the easiest way to stir up animosity. When I was in Fiji, well, I beg your pardon, not in Fiji, but one of the people I knew there, he told me when he was visiting Australia after the Rambuka affair, he said how this man has done damage in our country. 50% ethnic Fijians, 50% Indians, he says, we all got along without any consciousness of the fact that we're ethnically different. And then this man comes along and stirs it up. And now, he said, there is tension all over the place. You go into a shop, you get into a bus, and he said, you can feel it. That people who previously took no notice of their ethnic differences, now there's this atmosphere of hostility. I was in Yugoslavia, and here again to see what Milosevic has done. My friend there, he said, here we are in the north of Serbia. That's where I was, in the north of Serbia. There are Serbs, Croats, Hungarians, Slovaks. And he said, we've all lived here for generations. We all get on, we don't really care where people came from. But now, between Milosevic and his counterpart in Croatia, they've stirred up this animosity. Now, he says, we can't even use Christian literature that was printed in Croatia. Although the languages are the same, Croatian and Serbian, the Croats use a Roman text and the Serbians use Cyrillic text. But he said, we can all read both. And because there are more Christians in Croatia, we used to get our literature from there. But he said, we can't even do that. People will tear it up because it's obviously from Croatia. He says, people in our shops, in our schools, in our streets, that are from different areas now because somebody has stirred up this hatred. He said, we've got this problem among us. One of the most deeply ingrained human evils is this racism. It's where most of the wars around the world have come from. It's in every ethnic group that you can think of. But it is the way to political power. And people manipulate it because they know it's going to win them votes, it's going to get them power. Of course, they all say, I'm not a racist. Everybody's going to say that. Nobody's going to walk around saying, I'm a horrible person, or I'm greedy, or I'm bad-tempered, or I'm a paedophile, or something. No, nobody goes around saying, I'm a racist, or I'm bad-tempered, or I'm greedy. Of course, we're going to say something that's complimentary to ourselves. But that's not the point. The point is, what really are we like, regardless of what we say we are like? Christians ought to have no part whatsoever in anything that is going to stir up animosity. The cross of Christ was here to bring healing, to bring harmony, to bring people together, not to stir up conflict and hatred and tension. The cross of Christ brings reconciliation. But we're not the only ones with this problem. Jesus met it, of course, in Nazareth. He gets up in the synagogue, and as he's preaching, he finds that they don't accept his message. They say, "Who's this character? He grew up among us." And they wouldn't believe him. He said, "Well, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own village, in his own town." And he could see that the nation Israel was going to reject him. He says there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He went to a woman of Lebanon. And there were many lepers in the time of Elisha. He wasn't sent to any of them. He went to a man of Syria. And upon that, the people erupted. They got so angry to think that a Lebanese or a Syrian is to be favored above a Jew. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that God is more pleased with Lebanese and Syrians than he is with us? They were so full of hatred that they tried to kill him. They tried to capture him and take him out and throw him over a cliff, but they didn't succeed. These racial feelings are so deep, so irrational. When Paul came into Jerusalem on the final occasion, they listened as he spoke to them about his experiences. But when he came to the part where he said, "God sent me far away to the Gentiles," they could restrain themselves no longer. And they burst out again with anger. They wanted to kill him. The Jews were so divided from the Gentiles that they had a wall in their temple. They had courts in their temple. They had divisions in their temple. They had signs in their temple to say, "This is for us, and you others keep out." Paul says, "Christ is our peace, and he's made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and so make peace." That's what Christ wants to do. He wants to bring people together. He wants to bring them into relation with himself, and thereby bring them into a good relation with each other. The cross of Christ brings reconciliation. My final point, the cross of Christ puts us all in Christ's debt. Paul says he has an obligation to preach the cross. "Woe is me," he says, "if I preach not the gospel." He had an obligation to preach the gospel. And to preach the gospel was to preach the cross. That was in Corinthians that I just read that from, and in the beginning of that same letter, he says, "The preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Preaching the cross of Christ, this, he says, is the power of God. And I'm under an obligation to preach it, without distinction of race, nationality, religious background, ethnic stock, language, or anything else. He says, "I have an obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians." If you wanted to separate between the two, I suppose Paul, although he's a Jew, he's neither Greek nor barbarian, he probably would have more in common with the Greeks because he had that sort of education. The barbarians were a fairly riffraff sort of a people that were looked down upon by the educated. And Paul, of course, had a fairly good upbringing, not only in the Jewish tradition, but also a Greek element in his training as well, that partly helped towards him being the sort of person he was. But he said, "I'm not going to just preach to those that are of my set. I have an obligation to all people, to Jews and Greeks, to male and female, to old and young, big and small, Greeks and barbarians, because he is now in Christ's debt. And you and I are in Christ's debt. There is no limit to our duty. Our duty is not to be limited by language, by race, by status, by time, by anything. We are not to say those are people that shouldn't be here, or those are people that are not worthy to hear, or they deserve what they get. If we all got what we deserved, none of us would get salvation. But praise God, in his grace, he reaches down to us, and we owe it to Christ to discharge this obligation, this responsibility. He has taken from us the burden of sin, all our sins borne by him on the cross, so that the burden of sin is removed and we are no longer under that burden. But as one burden is taken from us, another burden is given to us. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But my yoke is not burdensome. I am lowly of heart and I want you to follow in my way. We do have an obligation. We come under the yoke of Christ. And part of that obligation, part of that burden which is laid upon us, is to take the message of Jesus to others, to the people in our streets, to the people in our workplace, to forge relationships, to make friendships in the cause of the gospel. But too often we are content to live in our Christian environment, congratulate each other on the standard of living that we have and the standard of morality that we maintain, even though other people round about are dropping off left, right and centre, and somehow to feel smug and complacent and, in all honesty, thankful for what God has saved us from. But if we are thankful for what God has saved us from, does not that place upon us a tremendous obligation? It's not an optional extra, this taking of the gospel to other people, sharing the good news. It's not something you can say, oh well, if you're into that, good and well, but you know, I'm more interested in just singing songs, or my particular hobby happens to be something else, or my special interest is here or there. And if you have a special interest in making the gospel known, well, congratulations, that's your thing, this is my thing. No, it's not. This is an obligation that is laid upon all of us. We have been bought with a price. And that price was the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not been redeemed from the corruptible manner of life that was passed down to us. We've not been redeemed from that through money or culture or education or anything else of that nature. We have been redeemed from that only through the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. That is the price that he paid for us. And now we are at his disposal. We are not our own, said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. We have been bought with a price. And if we have been bought with a price, we must realize that we are not our own. And so we are no longer free to live as we wish. We must not be the servants of men. We must glorify God in our body. Two quotes from Corinthians 6, 20 and Corinthians 7:23. Everybody in our society wants to do his own thing. People have a great guardianship of their own independence. But for the Christian, it ought not to be that way. Our whole life must be given to Christ because he gave everything to us. We are in his debt more than we can ever measure. And the only way we can repay that debt is by giving our lives back to him and proclaiming the cross of Christ as the central point of our message. To preach the good news is to preach the cross. To preach Christ is to preach the cross. And that is the church's mission. To preach that cross means that the message is going to be universal. It means that it will bring reconciliation. It puts us all in Christ's debt, and the whole of our life should be given to him willingly and joyfully as a repayment of that debt.